If you put your Bibles away, you can open them again to Genesis 15. It was, of course, C.S. Lewis who wrote that famous little set of children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia, where kids from our world enter into a magical land called Narnia, created by the great lion Aslan. One of the books is called The Silver Chair, and in that book, there's a little girl named Jill Pole. Jill, in the story, is absolutely thirsty. She's almost dying of thirst. She's looking for a stream, and she finds one. But there, right beside the stream, as she begins to approach, she sees this giant lion. It's Aslan, and she's terrified. She's never met Aslan before, but he's a giant lion. She waits for a little while for him to go away. He doesn't go away, and so she begins to approach the stream, and then we read this. Aslan speaks, and he says, "If you are thirsty, you may drink." "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And just as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything if I come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Jill's question's a good one. Can the lion be trusted? He's invited her to come and drink from his stream, but he's a lion. He's not predictable. He swallows up whole cities and whole realms, he said. So can she trust that she can approach and drink from his stream when he's so not tame? And if we're honest, I think we ask the exact same questions about God. More specifically, we want to know when life begins to fall apart around us, when we are burdened, when we are going through trials, when we are suffering, can God really be trusted? Many of us, many of you right now, are experiencing what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 as groaning. Paul says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. To be a Christian is to have hope, but it is also to groan. We groan, and yet we have hope. This word groaning that Paul uses, it's a personal word, it's an intense word. It describes groanings that sometimes there's so much pain, so much anguish inside that you cannot even put it into words. It's just And many of us are groaning. We're groaning under bereavement as loved ones have passed away. We're groaning with the pain and the loss that comes with miscarriages. We're groaning just with our bodies, as the frailty of our bodies, with age, with disease, with sickness, whether old people or young people, we groan in our bodies as our bodies let us down. We groan as we battle against certain sins, sins which maybe you've battled against your entire life. They're sins that you fight constantly, and yet you're constantly deceived by them, and you go back into them. We groan, perhaps, in a marriage that's difficult. We groan with children who are wayward. We groan under the anxiety, the worry, as we think about where life is going. How will we provide? What jobs will we have? Where will we get the funds to be able to live? We groan. There's a unique temptation that happens to us when we're groaning. When we're in these moments, this is what happens. We're in a trial, we're in suffering, we are groaning, and the devil uses that kind of a moment as an opportunity. It's an opportunity for him to cause us to question whether we can really trust God. I mean, if God's so mighty, why doesn't he stop this? Can I really trust that God's plan for my life is wise? Can I really trust that God cares for me when I'm groaning like this? And here's what happens for us. Once we start to doubt the trustworthiness of God, our response is to pull away from God. Rather than moving toward God, we start to move away from him. And here's the deal. It all comes down to this thing in our hearts. We might not verbalize it, but this is what's going on in our hearts. We're wondering, can we really trust him? The circumstances around us say no. Our groaning says no. And so we begin to doubt that. And then the response is we move away from him. We pull away from him. We start to look for comfort, for help, for assurance in other places. We look for other streams. But there is no other stream. So today we're in part two of a little three-part series that we're doing called Trusting God When It Hurts. And this morning, what I'm praying is going to happen is that through this story, God is going to infuse not just hope into your heart, but hope is found in trust. So that no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how much you're groaning, there would be a bedrock of trust in who God is. So that in your groaning, you turn toward him rather than pulling away from him. And here's how I want to do that this morning. I just want to do two things with us. First of all, I want to display to you the trustworthiness of God. I want to convince you in your mind, but more than that, in your heart, that God really is trustworthy. And then secondly, I want to demonstrate his trustworthiness in a few specific areas where we groan. So we'll get very practical as we come to the second part. So let's do those two things. Let's begin then, first of all, just simply displaying the trustworthiness of God from this text in Genesis chapter 15. Let's dive into the story. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, God makes a huge promise to Abram. Abram at this point in his life is 75, his wife is 65, they've never been able to have kids. God comes along and he tells him, you're going to have a son, which is obviously difficult to believe. Moreover, God says this son is going to have so many kids that they're going to turn into this great nation and they're going to have, you know, more kids than you can even count all the stars in the sky. In fact, God says he's going to change Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many. In verse 6, we read that Abraham obviously has some great faith. We read that he believes God. He trusts God when he makes this promise to him. Then in verse 7, God makes Abram another promise. He says that this son of Abraham's will become a great nation. This nation then is going to inherit the land that Abram is currently standing on, the land that currently belongs to the Amorites. A fearsome, a violent, a powerful people who practiced child sacrifice. Abram can hardly believe that he would have a son, let alone project into the future that this would become a great nation, let alone think this whole entire land would be the possession of his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. So look at verse 8. Let's pick up the story there. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? That is the land. Abram wants some rock-solid assurance that God will come through on what he says he will do. God then goes on now to display how trustworthy he is. So are you ready to see this trustworthiness of God? It's in verses 9 to 21. Let's unpack it. Verse 9 to 11, first of all. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, that's not quite what you expected, was it? I mean, this is a little bizarre to us. This is quite the scene. I mean, first of all, let's just get the scene. Abram now drags a heifer, a cow, out into the field. He kills it, then he cuts it in half, takes one half of this heifer, puts it over here, and then he takes the other half, he kind of drags it, puts it over here, so we're creating this kind of like a blood-soaked pathway in between these two parts. Then we read that he does the exact same thing with a goat. And then he does the same thing with a ram. I mean, this is kind of gruesome now at this point, isn't it? what we have now going on is it's a blood-soaked pathway, and these carcasses are kind of like, I don't know what they'd be, you know, in a garden or something. You got hedges, you got decorating stones, you got carcasses of animals lining this pathway with blood soaking the ground. To add even more, he kills a dove and a pigeon, and he lines them up with the other animals. I mean, bizarre. What is going on? How many of you have ever sawed a few animals in half and kind of, you know, created a little pathway with this? To our modern ears, this is extremely strange, way more than strange. This is absolutely bizarre. But notice, it's not bizarre at all to Abram. Notice God doesn't even have to tell Abram what to do with the animals. Abram knows what to do with the animals, and he does it. Because what is so strange to our modern ears was not strange at all to ancient ears. In fact, this was common knowledge for thousands of years in the ancient world. What's going on here is that God is making with Abram what is called a covenant. So now let me just take about a 5-minute aside from our story. We got to understand what a covenant is so that when we come back to the story, we're going to really get what's going on here, because this is way back in time and strange to our modern ears. First of all, a covenant, we'll say two things about a covenant. First of all, a covenant is a bond, a binding or a bond between two parties. It's a bond or a binding agreement that two parties make with each other. So in life, sometimes, you know, if you want to, there's another party involved, all you have to do is just kind of give your word and that's enough, right? But there are other situations in life where your word is not quite enough. Even if you're a totally trustworthy person, somebody may want more. So Our dear brother Josh, he's not in here right now, but we'll just talk about him while he's not here. He's getting married this Saturday, right? So in lots of things in his engagement, I'm sure, I don't know, him and Leanne want to meet for a dinner or something like that. And he just say, I'll meet you there at 5:00. Good, sounds great. Leanne doesn't need anything more than that from Josh. His word is plenty. No big ceremony around that. But you want to get married? You want me for your whole life? You want all of me? You want everything? You want the money? You want me as a person? You want to raise kids with me? It takes a little bit more than just your word. You know, a text message doesn't work. It does not cut it. A Facebook post does not cut it. What we need is a ceremony. We need something official where we make vows to each other, where we are saying, committing ourselves. So a wedding, in modern terms, a wedding is a covenant. It's a bond or a binding agreement between two parties. It's a formal thing where vows are spoken. So there are situations in life where just simply your bare word's not enough. You need something more. That's what a covenant is. But in the second place, in ancient times, not at weddings, a bond or a binding agreement was also a bond of life and death. You might actually call it a bond in blood. This phrase, to make a covenant, that we read in this text, literally means to cut a covenant. It's a reference to blood, meaning that once it is made, the covenant cannot be broken except by the spilling of blood. So a very common way in the ancient world to make a covenant or to cut a covenant was to take animals, to cut them in half, and that what you do, say two nations were at war and they decided to make a peace treaty with each other, the kings of the respective nations would come out, maybe they'd have a cow and they cut it in half, they put the two halves, blood-soaked ground between, and both the kings would walk between the pieces of the animal. They're making a covenant with each other. In other words, what they are saying to each other is, if I should break this covenant of peace that we're making, then I call down upon myself and upon my nation the same curse that has happened to this animal. May I be killed if I break the covenant. May I be cut in two if I break the covenant. I take this upon myself. It was called a self-maledictory oath. Malediction means curse. So it's calling down a curse on myself if I break the terms of this covenant. We see examples of this, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 34. The people of Israel made a covenant with God at Sinai, and part of that involved freeing any slaves that were in slavery every 7 years. But there was a point where the people refused to do this. And so in Jeremiah 34, we read this, that God says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. I will hand them over to their enemies. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." We have many examples of this from archaeology. Here's one example. This is from the 8th century BC. This is very old, from an Assyrian text. It says, "This head is not the head of a lamb. It is the head of Matailu," apparently some guy. "If Matailu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of the spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matailu be torn off and his sons." I hope you're getting the sense here that a covenant is deadly serious. I mean, people aren't messing around here. It's a binding bond between two parties that cannot be broken lest blood be spilled. Now, are you starting to see what's going on in our story? Remember, God has made a promise to Abram, but Abram wants a little bit more assurance that God's actually faithful, that he can trust God to come through on his promises. Now, God could have said to him, "Abram, I'm God. If I say it, you can trust it." That would actually be enough. But God, as he often does in Scripture, condescends to our level. He is willing to put himself on the line because his word is so trustworthy. He's willing to work and to say, "Look, I'll go this far to show to you, to prove to you that I am trustworthy." And so that's enough of the covenants. That's the aside. Let's come back now to the story. Let's finish up the passage now, starting at verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." So it's kind of a supernatural darkness that suddenly happens. And in the midst of this, God speaks to Abram again promises him the land to his descendants. And then in verses 17 to 21, we come now to the pinnacle of the story. These verses that we're going to look at now are honestly some of the most astounding verses in all of the Bible. Let's pick it up at verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim,'" how come they don't have an "ite" at the end of their name, by the way? "The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the terabytes, gigabytes, megabytes." I couldn't resist. What's with these nations and their "ites"? I don't know where in the world that comes from. Anyways, two questions we got to ask about this verse if we're really going to get this in our hearts. First of all, what is this fire imagery all about? This smoking pot, this flaming torch that passes between the pieces. It's obvious if you read the scriptures very much, you discover that fire represents the presence of God. Remember, God appeared to Moses. He appeared to him in a burning bush. When he did that, even the ground around that bush was considered to be holy. When God led Israel out of Egypt into the desert, he led them with his presence, which was represented in a pillar of fire and smoke, right? At Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 19 that, quote, "Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended in fire." It was the fire of the Lord that fell and burned up Elijah's water-soaked sacrifice. And of course, at Pentecost, the evidence, the sign that the Holy Spirit, the presence of God himself, had come down upon the people was that tongues of fire came above their heads. So this is the presence of God himself moving between the animals. Now, second question, what is the significance of God's presence moving through the animals? If you want to understand that, then let me ask you this question. See how closely you've been paying attention. What is the difference between what's going on in these verses and how I described covenants to you earlier? Ponder on it for a second. There's something very different from this compared to how I described in our little aside on covenants. Now, first of all, think of all the things that are the same. There's two parties involved, right, making this covenant. There's a promise that has been given. There are animals that have been cut in half. There is blood. In other words, everything seems like it's exactly the same. And yet there is one area where this absolutely differs from everything else I just described to you. What is it? It's what makes this passage, this part of it, the heart of it all. Answer? Only God moves between the animals. Only one party moves between the animals. Abram does not walk between the animals. This is astounding. Ponder this now, that what God is saying then is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, the supreme judge, the ruler, the almighty, this God is taking upon himself a self-maledictory oath. In other words, God is saying, Abram, do you want assurance that when I speak words, I can be trusted to actually fulfill my promises? Do you need assurance? I'll give you assurance then, Abram. I will take upon myself a self-maledictory oath. Abram, if you should find me unfaithful, untrustworthy in keeping my promises, then may what has happened to these animals happen to me. May I, the creator of all, be cut into pieces. May I be slaughtered. May I fall under a curse. May I be destroyed. May the God of all be de-godded. Is that a word? How else do you describe the destruction of God? God is saying, may this happen to me if I do not prove myself utterly trustworthy in fulfilling the promises that I have made to you. If you think that covenant is amazing, that covenant is the covenant with Abraham, which speaks about a seed that will come one day. That God is going to bring a seed who will then through this will bless all the nations of the world. And that seed becomes Jesus. And then Jesus makes a covenant as well. If you've been in church for a while, you've heard these words so many times, but I wonder right now if they might hit you afresh. The words we're about to say as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, for on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we read that he took a cup and he said, this cup is the what? It's the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, God is making a covenant with his people through his son, through the blood, through the death of his only son. And on the cross, Jesus' flesh was torn. On the cross, it was Jesus' blood that was spilled. Through the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, God has made a covenant with his people. It's an eternal covenant, and it's on the basis of blood. That then, friends, is why we can trust the promises of God. When God makes us promises, and you wonder, can I trust him to actually fulfill these promises? You can trust them because of the covenant that he made. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes to us in Christ. In other words, in Jesus, because of the covenant God has made, they can all be counted on if God makes a promise. So on the basis of the spilt blood of Christ, we can trust the promises of God. For if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, will he then not, along with him, graciously give us all things? So that is the trustworthiness of God. He's proved it in making a covenant, ultimately, in the death of his son. Now, what I want to do is take all of that, and I want to apply this to areas where we groan. So in the second place now, let's demonstrate the trustworthiness of God. And let's quickly go through four areas where we groan, where we struggle to trust God. Talk about the promises God makes and apply those promises to it so that we can get hope, we can get strength when we are groaning. So we move toward God instead of away. Okay? First of all, let's demonstrate God's trustworthiness when we groan under the feeling that God has left us. When all the lights go out in your life, when everything is dark, when you are groaning, that's one of the first feelings that we have, that God has left us. That presence that we maybe felt so clearly early on, now it's gone. And so then our response oftentimes is maybe the whole thing is not even true. Maybe God has abandoned me. And friends, in that moment, what you need to hear is about something, and this will come as a shock to you, about something that God cannot do. Maybe that's shocking to you. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, for instance. He cannot sin. And listen, God cannot forsake his blood-bought children. I'll go even further than that. What I'm about to say may sound irreverent. I don't mean it irreverent, and I think I have absolute grounds to say it only because God himself has put himself out there to say this. That if God were to forsake his blood-bought children, he would deserve to die. He would deserve to be destroyed. He should have a curse come down upon him. And I don't think that's irreverent to say because God himself has said it. He's the one who's made the covenant in his new blood. He's the one who bought his children with his blood. And on the basis of that covenant, he has made promises to us. And when you are groaning, when you are feeling like God has abandoned you, it's the promises you need to cling to. Promises like Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Or Romans 8, where Paul says, I'm convinced, and now there's a whole bunch of areas of groaning about to come up. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing can separate God from his children because of Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if God breaks one of those promises, he is unfaithful to his covenant, and he would deserve to be treated as a covenant breaker. But friends, God rests all of his promises on his character. And his character is proved in the fact that he has given his son for us. And if he has done that, then we can trust him that he will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter how dark it is for you right now, God has not left you. Secondly, let's demonstrate God's trustworthiness when we groan under certain sins that we keep falling into. In other words, maybe it's a sin that you've committed so many times before, and you just keep falling into that. You just struggle so much. And when you're in that moment, what you often feel is, I just don't even feel like I can come to him anymore. I mean, how many times can you ask forgiveness for the same sin? Surely this time, God's like, come on. Surely now God's frowning at you and saying, do you not get it yet? That's how we feel, and we feel unworthy. And so our response in that moment is to feel guilty, is to feel shame, and our response, rather than moving toward God, is to move away from him. But listen, in that moment, what you need to remember is something else that God cannot do. God cannot hold confessed sin against his people. I base that on 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, that's the condition, if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So there's the promise. So do you feel unworthy to come to God? Remember the covenant that he's made for you in Christ. And on the basis of that covenant, he says, if you confess him, I'm a God who can be trusted. I will forgive them and I will cleanse them and never hold them against you. By all means, leave your sin, fight your sin. It's not an excuse to sin, but when we are in that moment, we say, oh, Father, forgive me. And the Father says, I am faithful. I will keep my promise. Third, let's demonstrate God's trustworthiness when we groan with anxiety about future needs, and I specifically mean financial, material needs. We often worry about finances, where we will live, what job we will have, What promises has God given him that we may trust when we're groaning under all the stress and the worry that consume our minds on this? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he does not ever want his kingdom citizens to worry. Amazing. In Jesus' kingdom, he says worry and anxiety should have no place. You should be free people. Why? Because Jesus says, if God, the Father, takes so much care of the birds of the air, will he then not much more care for you? You're of more worth than the birds. Jesus says, don't worry and run after and stress out about all these things. Rather, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities right. And as we're seeking first the kingdom of God, he says, I'll add all these other things unto you as well. What a gracious master. What a gracious kingdom. That's another promise that rests on the character of God, that the Father really is who he says he is. And God puts his character on the line when he gives us what we need most of all, which is his Son. If he can give us his Son, take care of our greatest need, which is to be freed of our sin, can he not care for little things like jobs and finances? Trust him. And finally, let's demonstrate God's trustworthiness when we groan in bereavement. There are many promises we could look at here, but perhaps one of the biggest ones for Christians is that future hope that we have when Christ will raise the dead. And perhaps there are some of you, I know there are some of you, who have lost loved ones who love Jesus, who are believers. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child. What hope is there in that bereavement when you're groaning in the bereavement and you're trying to figure out how to trust God in that? How do you do that? Well, here's one of the great promises in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And on the basis of that, since he died and he rose again, we also believe that he will come again. We believe that Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul goes on and he says, we tell you that we who are still and alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep, those who've died before us. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, now get this phrase, together with them. In other words, a giant reunion. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the hope for believers. That's the hope we have when those who love Christ die. We groan in this world. That text is so marvelous. It never downplays our groaning. It says we absolutely groan. Oh, but we don't do it without hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ, his coming again, and that great reunion in the hereafter. So do you see how this all works then? Let me bring it all together. When we groan, when we're in trials and suffering, our temptation is to turn away from God rather than to turn toward him. We do this because we are not sure if God can really be trusted. But as G.K. Chesterton put it so well, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what? To what are you going to turn away to? Where are you going to go? There is no other stream. So this morning, I've tried to show you that the God whom we worship is trustworthy. You can trust him, not just because he says he is. That would be enough for us. It should be enough. But he's gone so much further. He has made a covenant with us supremely through his Son, through the tearing of his flesh, the spilling of his blood, to win people to himself as his children, whom he will care for no matter how dark it gets, no matter how much the lights go out, how much we groan. The Father is always with his children, and he will bring them through, finally, until that great day when he renews all things. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, that you are a God that can be trusted. We praise you that you've gone further than just even calling us to trust your bare word, though that's enough. You have made a covenant with us. Oh, we praise you for the covenant you've made for us in Jesus. Praise you for what you gave up in that covenant, that you would give up your Son for us. Jesus, that you would voluntarily allow your flesh to be torn. We marvel that you would do this on our behalf, willingly, out of love for us and for the glory of God. We would just return thanks to you and give you praise, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.